This morning I want to spend some time talking about what it means to be spiritual. A lot of people use the term spiritual. Christians, of course, talk about spiritual life. But even non-Christians, many non-Christians, if you ask them about religion, they may say something like, I don't consider myself religious, but I'm very spiritual. So what does that mean exactly? The term has been around for a long time, I think, and different people talk about it in different ways, and I want to spend some time saying what the Bible says about it, because the Bible does talk about being spiritual and gives us some real insight into it. If you go all the way back to the days of the New Testament, there was a group of Christians in Corinth, and they considered themselves spiritual. And they believed that they were spiritual because they had the Spirit of God. They were Christians, and they also would think that they were spiritual because they had miraculous spiritual gifts. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul said that they weren't spiritual. He didn't deny that they had those miraculous spiritual gifts or that they had the Spirit, but he did say that they weren't spiritual, but that they were worldly. So whatever it was they had wasn't really spiritual. Or there was another group. We see the beginnings of them in the New Testament, but they don't really come out fully until the second century. They were called Gnostics. The word Gnostic comes from the word gnosis, which has to do with knowledge. They believed that they were spiritual and that they had a deep knowledge. They had a wisdom that a secret knowledge, a secret wisdom that normal Christians didn't have. They had the inside track. They were the elite. But in the end, they were just heretics and not spiritual at all. Or, today, I already talked about some non-Christians will say, I'm not religious, but I consider myself a spiritual person. And as I've thought about, what does that mean exactly? I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. And it probably means different things for different people, but I think it probably goes along the lines of, I think about deep things. Maybe I practice yoga. I meditate. I pray. I'm seeking a path to my inner self. I think about myself. I reflect on myself. I can find an inner calm about myself. Therefore, I'm a spiritual person. But biblically, that's not spiritual either. But what is it? This came about, by the way, I was reading a passage in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 that said, brothers, if anyone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. And when I read that, I thought, okay, the spiritual people are supposed to be restoring this one who's caught in sin, but who are the spiritual people? How do we define that? How do we, in practical terms, not just in a theoretical sense, but in practical terms, what's it look like for a person to be spiritual? Then it occurred to me that the answer to this was actually found in the verses that just came before the passage in chapter 6. At the end of chapter 5, Paul talks a lot about the Spirit and life in the Spirit. And it made sense to me that maybe he was defining spiritual before he ever used the term. But I do want to say a little bit more about some misconceptions that I think Christians sometimes have about what it means to be spiritual. Maybe other people have these too, but sometimes I think people think that spiritual just means being good-hearted. Somebody's nice. They have a good temper. They're good-hearted, but you know there are a lot of people who don't believe anything about the Spirit of God or Jesus Christ who could be described in those ways. Other people think that maybe being spiritual has to do with having the right words. I got spiritual talk, spiritual words, therefore I must be spiritual. But that within itself doesn't really make us spiritual. For other people, it's I go to church, I must be spiritual. It's a spiritual exercise to go to worship. Problem with that, of course, is sitting in a church building doesn't make you a spiritual person any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car. I mean, we can sit here, but that doesn't necessarily mean we're Christians or spiritual, either one. Other people think there's a certain spiritual look that people have. Singer Steve Chapman said that when he first became a Christian, there was this Christian man that he knew who was just the most spiritual man he could imagine. And he wanted to be like him, so he wanted to be spiritual. And he said this guy dressed in a certain way, wore turtlenecks. So Steve started wearing turtlenecks. So that must be a spiritual look. But at some point he realized that that's not what made a person spiritual. For other people, it kind of boils down to rule keeping. I must be spiritual because I keep all the rules of the Christian life. But that's not really spiritual either. And Galatians does, I think, it gives us the key to what it means to be spiritual and how that looks in a human life. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. We heard this read earlier, but I think it's good for us to hear it again, at least in bits and pieces. We'll also be going back a little farther in Galatians before we get there. I'll give you the short version. A spiritual person, I believe, is a person who possesses the Spirit of God, who is possessed by the Spirit of God, and who shows evidence that the Spirit of God is working in his or her life. Earlier in Galatians, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul wrote, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" Notice he speaks of, in verse 2, when they received the Spirit, and verse 5, when God gave them His Spirit. What he's talking about is their conversion. In Acts 2, the Apostle Peter preaches a very powerful sermon. People respond to the sermon and ask what they need to do in order to be saved. These are believing people. He tells them to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and he says you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when at conversion, we receive the Holy Spirit as a possession. The Holy Spirit is given to us as God's guarantee that we are His people and that we have something even better coming in the future. So there's the first step in being spiritual, but it's not the end, because we saw earlier the Corinthians had received the Spirit. They had the Spirit as a possession, in a sense, but they weren't spiritual people. But then there's the second part, and this will take us to Galatians chapter 5. Not only must we possess the Spirit, but even more importantly, we must be possessed by the Spirit. Notice beginning verses 16 and 17, Galatians 5. "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature," or the flesh. "For the flesh," or sinful nature, "desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature," or flesh. Notice what he says. He says that at the very heart of the Christian life is this, that we need to live by the Spirit. The Christian life is a way of living. Some of your translations say walk by the Spirit, but walk doesn't mean that we have a certain Christian strut. It means living. And so the NIV translates it that way. We live by the Spirit. But what's it mean to live by the Spirit? I think what it means is that our entire life is caught up in the things of God. A number of years ago, I remember seeing an interview of a young woman who was an Olympic athlete, a skier. And they were asking her about skiing being the most important thing in her life, and she said, "Skiing isn't the most important thing in my life. It is my life." You know, I think in a different way, that applies to the Christian life. Being spiritual, being a Christian, isn't just the most important thing in our lives, it is our lives. Earlier in Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul's saying, the old, self-righteous, legalistic, law-keeping Paul is dead. He died on a cross. He died with Jesus on a cross, and he no longer lives. But now it's Christ who lives in and through Paul. There is a kind of trade that takes place in the Christian life. We trade our lives for the life of Christ. We die to self, is what Paul is saying. We die to ourselves, and in the place of ourselves, Christ is raised, who lives in us and through us. And because of that, Christianity and spiritual life is not simply what's most important or very important, but it is our life. Our life becomes indistinguishable from our life in Christ. That's all it is. In another place in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The reason death was gain for Paul was that life was Christ. And when he's saying that, notice he begins it by saying, "For to me to live is Christ." I think in effect what he's saying, whatever it may be for anybody else, this is what life is for me. It is no more, no less than just Christ. He is the center, he is the core, he is the everything in my life. And like that skier who says, skiing isn't the most important thing in my life, it is my life. Somebody who takes that seriously means everything revolves around skiing. If it doesn't fit, it has to go. This is what my life revolves around. It all has to do with skiing. In the Christian life, it's not just that the Christian life is a nice added extra. I've got a good job, I've got a family, I've got friends, oh yeah, and I've got religion. But for a Christian, a true Christian who lives by the Spirit, it is all encompassed in that. There's nothing outside of that. Everything has to do with life in Christ and life by the Spirit. Life by the Spirit, as Paul is using it here, gives us both the origin of our lives and the quality of our life. The origin is this kind of living that he's talking about comes from the Spirit of God, not from me, not from my parents, not from somewhere else. It comes from God himself, and it speaks of a quality of life. If you're going to live a life that pleases God, then it makes sense, doesn't it, that he must be the one who determines what that life should look like. Let me repeat that. If you're going to live a life that's pleasing to God, doesn't it make sense that he needs to be the one who determines what that life should look like? For a lot of people, it is, yeah, I believe God is there, and I would like to be on his good side, so I'll just live my life the way I want to, and I'm sure that he'll be fine with that. Now, why would we think that? Why would we think that? He's the one who defines life. He's the one who defines us. If we're going to please God, then he needs to be the one who determines what that life should look like. If we live by the Spirit, then we are living the kind of life that he's determined. The Spirit the Spirit's influence then becomes evident in our lives. You can see a difference in people who live by the Spirit. You can see a difference in the way they make decisions. You know, if somebody doesn't know God, then decision making either is just what pleases them, or maybe what's pleasing somebody else, but God's not really in the picture. But when decisions start being made in terms of what does God want for my life, that really changes things. The way we are at home, the way we are on the job, the way we are around friends, the way we are around enemies, our priorities, our values, our attitudes, our ethics, if we live by the Spirit, all of those are determined by the Spirit of God. We don't make it up as we go along. But being possessed by the Spirit also means being led by the Spirit. Notice verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And later on in verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. I think those two phrases are basically saying the same thing, led by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. Led by the Spirit means that God is our guide, that the Spirit of God is our guide. He leads, we follow. It's not that we lead and he follows. Or we lead and he says, okay, whatever direction you want to go. But no, to be led by the Spirit means he's in charge. He's our guide through life, which is comforting because he knows where he's going. He knows the beginning and he knows the end, and we don't. But it's also a responsibility and it's a challenge. Also, that phrase, keep in step with the Spirit, seems to be reflecting a military term, like soldiers marching and keeping in step. So we are keeping in step with the Spirit. The Spirit is blazing the trail. The Spirit is showing us where we should go. The Spirit is showing us the kind of people that we should be, and we're keeping in step. So to live by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit means that we have simply surrendered. And we're going where God wants us to, and we're looking to Him to guide us. Now, what does that mean? It's not some kind of a mystical, better felt than told kind of experience. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. As an ancient Roman soldier did combat with a sword, so the Spirit does his spiritual warfare with a sword. That's his instrument. That's his weapon. He has given us this weapon. He has inspired people to write Scripture so that we'll know where he wants us to go. My problem with the Bible is not what I don't understand, it's what I do understand. Ever struggle with, you really want me to love my enemies? You really want me to be like that? You really want me to have that kind of control over my thoughts? You really want me to treat people in that kind of sacrificial, serving kind of way? You really want that from me? And he says, yeah, that's pretty much it. So that's the hard part for me. It's really not the stuff I don't understand, it's the stuff I do understand. That's the real challenge. But not only are we, a spiritual person possesses the Spirit, is possessed by the Spirit, and shows evidence of the Spirit in his or her life. And that's where we come in verses 19 through 26 to the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Paul here is describing a battle. He's describing warfare in the soul. And that goes on inside of all of us. There are deep, dark places in our hearts that most of us really don't even want to face or think about. We have thoughts that are lustful or are vengeful, or are petty, that a lot of times we don't even want to face. And Paul says that's because there is this warfare going on inside, a battle that's raging in our souls. And we have to make a choice as to which side of this battle we're going to come down on. You can come down on the side, verse 19, of the sinful nature, or better translated, flesh. I know flesh means what, but the idea is when Paul speaks of flesh and spirit, he's not just talking about your body and something not body, spirit, but flesh is human beings in rebellion to God. That's what he's talking about. That's why they translated sinful nature. I don't think it's a really good translation, but flesh means we're in rebellion to God. It's easy to be in the flesh. We just do what we want to do. We don't have to be really, really bad. Just not do what God wants us to. And that's in the flesh. And he says that there's a certain lifestyle that comes out of that. You don't have to work at developing it. It comes pretty naturally when you're in rebellion to God. And it includes things like, but it's not restricted to, it includes things like sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Fill in the blank. Those things come naturally when we're in rebellion to God. The real test for somebody who really wants to live a spiritual life is, what does the life look like if I really am possessed by the Spirit? And that's where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. When we are possessed by the Spirit, when we live by the Spirit, are led by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, then the Spirit produces a crop in our lives that Paul calls fruit, like a fruit tree out here that produces apples or peaches or whatever. So the Spirit of God will produce a crop in our lives when we are led by Him, when we live by Him, when we keep in step with Him. He then produces a crop in our lives. It is His crop, not ours. We have to cooperate by allowing Him to lead and living by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit, but we don't produce the crop. He does it because we have put ourselves in a place of submission. And what does that crop look like? Well, Paul says it looks like this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Nothing magical. Nothing that we would call supernatural. Everyday qualities. But everyday qualities that are produced by God to an extraordinary degree and empowered by Him when we allow Him to do it. Some people, you know, people love, or something they call love. Love can be defined in so many different ways. But when you define it the way God does, it's pretty extraordinary, actually. And some people just have an extraordinary capacity for love that comes from God. It's not just the natural, normal thing that we do, but there's something empowered by God Himself. And it is empowered in the life of a person who has surrendered to God. Spirituality is not some kind of otherworldly thing, but it's very much in this world. Real spirituality is shown in the way the Spirit works in our lives to make us into loving, the kind of loving people that we wouldn't be if He wasn't in our lives. The Spirit gives us joy, and it's a kind of joy and a quality of joy, and it's a lasting joy that doesn't come just because we're in good circumstances. But it's a joy that comes from God. The world doesn't give it to us, and the world can't take it away from us. He gives us peace. Peace doesn't just mean that we're not in a fight with anybody, but peace, going back to the Hebrew idea, means total well-being. So I have peace with God, I have peace with other people, I have peace within, I have peace with the world around. There's just total well-being, and that comes from God, not from my circumstances. Patience. It's hard sometimes to be patient. Some of us have more trouble with patience than other people, but it's hard. But the Spirit can do things in us in patience that nothing else can. Kindness. Our world needs kindness so much. Goodness. Being good in the sense of treating people in a good way. Faithfulness. That means we can be depended on. Gentleness, a gentle hand, self-control, not doing what comes easy for us, but what is best.
everyday qualities. In order to develop those, we've got to crucify the flesh, Paul says. We've got to get self out of the way, because self will keep getting in the way in producing that fruit. Let me close with a question for you and for myself, because this was originally asked to me long ago, and now I will pass the burden on to you. The question is, are you the way you are because you're just naturally that way, or your life has molded you that way, or are you the way you are because Christ has put his mark on you? Important question. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that in Christ you offer us your Spirit, and that you give us the Spirit, and we in turn are to give ourselves over to the Spirit and to allow the Spirit to possess us, to mold our minds, to mold our attitudes, our emotions, and our actions. And as we are, and as we live by the Spirit and are led by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit, Father, we thank you that you begin in our weak lives to give us new vitality and strength, and that you promise to produce a crop. Father, help us to live lives that are submissive to your Spirit, and in submission to your Spirit, Father, we thank you in advance for producing an abundant crop of fruit in our lives that make a difference in the world and mold us and make us into the image of Jesus Christ and into the image of the people you have always wanted us to be. Father, help us to live each day in submission to you and looking to you in hope and in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we're going to live by the Spirit, and if we're going to be led by the Spirit, then the beginning point is we just need to surrender to the Spirit. And the surrender to the Spirit comes through faith. We really do believe that God is there and that he came to the world in Jesus Christ. It involves then trusting him and surrendering to him, turning our lives around. That's called repentance. We're headed in the wrong direction and we head in the right direction. It involves acknowledging him. We call that confession, confessing Jesus as Lord for the whole world to hear. To be united with Christ in baptism, we go down into the water one person and we come up another person, clean, free, forgiven, and possessing the Spirit, who then possesses us and grows a crop, a beautiful crop in our lives. If you're ready to surrender to Christ in that way this morning, we want to encourage you to do that as we stand and sing our next song.